Sometimes, as the Christian makes his pilgrimage through this passing world, he has to walk through times of darkness and despair. And we needn't rely on our own experience to understand this, because the Word of God speaks quite plainly to us. Isaiah 50 verse 10, for example. Who among you fears the Lord? Who obeys the voice of his servant? Who walks in darkness and has no light? When we walk through those barren times, we need not fear that we have strayed beyond the bounds of true Christian experience. This verse is addressed to those who fear the Lord, those who obey the voice of his servant. Well, who are they but believers? And it can, and it does happen to Christians. If it has never happened to you, I congratulate you. But I say beware. But when it does happen, one of the infallible marks of the Christian is that he will eventually realize what has happened and that there is something wrong. There is something missing that once was there. And he'll be concerned about it. One sure mark of a love for God is our concern at our lack of it. Lord, I love thee and adore, oh, for grace to love thee more. A mark of grace in the heart is a desire for more grace. The unbeliever doesn't have these concerns, but the believer would, inevitably. So what can the believer do when he finds himself trapped in such a situation? Well, Psalm 126 tells us here what the psalmist did. Now, this psalm, as many of the psalms, is a record of a spiritual journey. The book of Psalms is very much a guidebook. And if we follow the steps that the psalmist took, then what we'll have here is a simple exercise to relieve sorrow and despair in barren times. What we have then, in effect, is a spiritual exercise for barren times. And there are four simple steps. And the first step is this, that the psalmist recalled past mercies. When the Lord brought back the captivity of Zion, he says, we were like those who dream. Then our mouth was filled with laughter and our tongue with singing. Then they said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. God's people here are in some kind of difficulty. Something that distresses them. For if you look at verse 4, you'll find him saying, bring back or turn back our captivity, O Lord. We don't know exactly what the captivity that is referred to there in verse 4 might be. The commentators generally agreed. But the fact is that the people of God here, they felt that they were held captive by some distressing circumstance that we're not specifically told about. And of course, this can happen to the Christian. He finds himself trapped. He feels he is a captive of some problem that has come upon him. It could be a family problem, some difficulty with some member of the family that seems beyond resolution, and it concerns us, and it occupies our thoughts, and we feel trapped by this problem. People very often feel trapped by their work situation, having to work in uncongenial situations for a Christian. And you perhaps feel trapped in this. You'd love to be able to get out of it, but on the other hand, you've got to earn your living. It may be that you feel that you're held captive by some illness, some infirmity that holds you in. You don't see any way out of it. You're a captive, and you're feeling spiritually dried out. Or possibly this sort of thing has come upon you because you, in all honesty, have begun to let things slip. You've let spiritual duties slip. You've not kept up with things. I learned many, many years ago, and I was a racing cyclist, one fact: it is easier to keep fit than it is to get fit. You know, on the Tour de France, which will be starting in about a week's time, for 30 days they're racing up and down those great mountains. But they have 3 rest days during that period. And what do all the cyclists do? They go out for a ride. They've got to keep up that fitness. And you have to work to keep it up. Well, I believe the same thing is true in a spiritual sense. It is easier to keep on a spiritual level than to get back to it when you've let yourself slip. And it's so easy for us to let the fire die down so that love grows cold. And Christian duties, instead of being a delight, become a burden and an intrusion into all the other things we want to do. You've lost your peace. You've lost that sense of security in being able to rest in God and trust Him in all situations. You can tell if the fire has gone down when you begin to lose your sensitivity to sin. You're beginning to slip back into old ways. Slip back into meeting with old company. You're watching things on the television now that you've previously regarded as being quite unacceptable for you as a Christian. But you're slipping back and you're attracted by these things, and you find yourself, whereas you would have switched it off, you're sitting and you're watching it. You're allowing all the things that are there on the screen, all the things that are being done and said. They're coming in through ear gate and eye gate. And they're polluting your soul. And you are a temple for the Holy Spirit. And you're letting all these things come in. And the Holy Spirit is grieved. And so you walk in darkness. There is no light. And you're a captive to this sorry condition. Well, what can you do? What did the psalmist do? Well, there it is in those first 2 verses. He remembered. He remembered a remarkable delivery that he had previously experienced. He remembered how God had worked in the past, how it had felt at that time. The people of God here, they remembered how even the heathen reacted. It's generally thought that here in these first two verses, there's reference being made to the Babylonian captivity. And there they were, 70 years in Babylon. They'd hung up their harps, they couldn't sing the songs of Zion. 70 long years. And then after 70 years, they shouldn't have been surprised, those who were reading their Bibles weren't. But after 70 years, the king Cyrus, he came along and he said, look, all of those of you Israelites whose heart God has moved, you can go home. You can go home. And not only that, he offered to pay for rebuilding the temple. He said, go back, rebuild your temple to your God, and I'll pay for it. And they went back. They were amazed. They could hardly believe it. Is this really happening to us? Is it a dream? And they remembered. When you feel trapped, captive in a barren desert, you don't see the way out, God is absent, faith is weak, beset with fears and doubts, captive to some problem. First, remember. Remember what God has already done. Remember what God has done for you in the past. Will he deliver you from this present situation? Remember how he delivered you in the past. Brother or sister in Christ, he has delivered you from a captivity far worse than the captivity of Babylon. He has delivered you with a deliverance far greater and more wonderful than the deliverance from Egypt. For he has delivered you from that awful, gruesome, terrible, horrifying captivity to sin and death and the devil. He has delivered you from that dominion of darkness, and it was thick, black, dark night. But he has delivered you from the dominion of darkness and transferred you into the kingdom of his dear Son. The whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one, says John. But not you. He's delivered you. Remember? Do you remember when he broke your chain? Do you remember when God broke into your darkness and set you free? Your heart was free. He's brought you into the light, you can see it all. And you are free to cast yourself into the arms of the great Redeemer. And you are his. He saved you. And now none can snatch you out of his hand. You were a child of wrath, but you were washed clean. You were sanctified. God called you out and brought you out of the world. And you were justified. Your sins have been judged and been condemned and been punished. And nothing can change that. None of that that you received when you were delivered. None of that can ever be lost. What a deliverance. None of it can ever be lost. You can't be born again and unborn again. You can't be justified and unjustified. You can't be seated in Christ in the heavenly places and snatched away. No one, there's not a power in all creation that can separate you now from the love of God in Christ Jesus. It cannot be done. What a deliverance. He did it. Remember. And after remembering, in verse 3, there was a joyful response. The Lord has done great things for us, and we are glad. This exercise is already doing the psalmist here, doing some good. He can say, yes, we do remember. We remember what God did. He has done great things for us, whereof we are glad. It still thrills our hearts to remember it. Brother and sister, whatever your present circumstances, the Lord has done great things for you. He has done things for you that have changed your prospects for all eternity. Delivered you from the wrath to come. Christ suffered once for sins. The just for the unjust. Why? To bring us to God. Why did he save you from your sins? Not because sin was your great problem, although it is a great problem. But why, ultimately? So that he could bring you to God. And to do that, sin must be dealt with, but there was a reason for it. To bring you to God. You were in Adam. You see Adam and Eve as they're expelled from the garden. Can you see as they leave that pleasant place? Can you see from their body language how they feel at this moment? And they look round longing for the time when they walked with God and spent those pleasant days in that Eden. And what did they see? They saw at the gates of the garden a mighty angel with a sword of fire guarding the way. There was no way back for them to that fellowship that they had with God. Until that great day. When having suffered for your sins, your Saviour gave up the ghost and died there on Calvary's cross, and at that moment the veil was rent from top to bottom so that you can come back to God. It's so wonderful. Why me? Our Lord Jesus Christ said something in his high priestly prayer that I think I would hardly dare to say if he hadn't said it. But he says in John 17:23, he's praying to his heavenly Father, He's prayed for those who have been with him. He's now praying for those who would come to believe in him through their word. And he says of those, he says to his father, "You have loved them as you have loved me." Is that possible? That God has loved you with the same love with which he loves his son? He wouldn't dare say it, but he has said it. "Oh, nobody loves me." Rubbish. The God of heaven has loved you. He has done great things. Philip went down to a city in Samaria, and he preached Jesus Christ to them, and many believed. And we're told in Acts 8:8, there was great joy. Great joy in that city. He has done great things for us, whereas we are glad. And there is joy in our hearts. And that should bring us to the third step and should encourage us to pray. Verse 4. This is a prayer, isn't it? "Turn back our captivity, O Lord, as the streams of the south." The tree is saying, turn back that captivity. Turn it back from us. Set us free. You see, God's past mighty deliverance ought to give us abundant confidence to pray about our present situation. If he has so delivered us in the past, it's not so that we should perish in our present problem, our present troubles. Romans 8 is all about that. Romans 8, verse 31. "What then shall we say to these things?" He's just outlined the glorious gospel of our God. "What shall we say then to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us?" If God has done that for us, there's nobody and nothing can stop us. Even our present situation cannot stop us from enjoying all that God now intends for us. "I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth." He can't think of anything else for his own, nor any other creature. There is nothing in all creation can separate us from the love of God. And God has not delivered you so that you should perish in your present troubles, nor that you should be comfortless in them. For he has given us a comforter, the Holy Spirit. Our Lord Jesus says, doesn't he, in Luke 11, "What father among you, if his son asked for bread, would give him a stone, or he asked for a fish, would give him a scorpion? Well then, if you, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" There's a helper available to comfort us in our trials, to uplift us in the midst of them. The picture in verse 4 is of a dry, barren desert. The riverbeds are dry. There's no water to give life. But then the rains come. This is a well-known phenomenon in some of these deserts. There's been no rain, everything looks dead. But suddenly the rains come. And almost overnight, the desert is a garden. It blossoms. Why, when you see the seeds are there, and the rain comes and awakens and enlivens them, and suddenly the desert is a garden. Well, is that your heart? There are no life-giving streams coming from heaven. There is no light. Well, take confidence in what God has done for you, and that should give you every confidence to pray. Pray that the fountain of life would pour out His blessing so that we blossom like the desert after rain. And we're delivered from our captivity. The situation may remain the same, but you've been delivered. You're no longer captive by the situation. Paul and Silas, locked in the stocks, in the deepest dungeon, in the jail at Philippi. But they're not captives. Their hearts were free. They sang. They praised God. And you can read of many similar situations where a Christian is trapped in some problem, but not captive. I was reading recently about William Carey's sister. She got some disease. I suppose it would probably be diagnosed now, but they don't know what it was. It affected her spine. Eventually she couldn't walk. Before long, she was confined to bed. In the end, she lost her voice. And yet, through it all, that Christian lady was radiant. She was stuck there. No one could do anything for her. Oh, but she wasn't a captive. Pray to the fountain of life, that He would pour out that life and reinvigorate that which is already there, that seed of eternal life which is in your heart. And then finally, to encourage us to pray, as a glorious promise, verse 5, those who sow in tears shall reap in joy. He who continually goes forth weeping, bearing seed for sowing, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bearing his sheaves with him. See, though past mercies may gladden our hearts and may encourage us to pray, our present circumstances may yet cause us to turn to God with tears. Let's not be afraid to admit the reality of the effect that trials have upon us. They grieve us, as Peter says. And so we turn to God with tears. But you see, here is the comforting assurance for us, given to all those who cries to God are mingled with tears. He who sows in tears will come again rejoicing. And the picture now is one that every subsistence farmer the psalmist day would have understood, and indeed, even to this day, in many, many parts of the world, the subsistence farmer would understand this picture. The farmer has gathered in his crop, and he's ploughed his ground before winter, But his wife is taking the grain and she's grinding it and making bread to feed her children. And she looks at the store of wheat in the barn and she thinks, I don't know if there'll be enough. They get through the hard winter, keeping body and soul together. The spring comes, and the stock is getting lower and lower. And the time comes for sowing. And the farmer must say to his wife, you can have so much. She looks at it and she thinks, that's not enough to feed all these hungry children. How will the little ones be fed? That's not enough. He says, well, that's all you can have. And he takes the rest. And weeping, as he looks into the fear in the eyes of his wife, into the hungry eyes of his children, he takes the bread from their mouths almost, because he must go and he must cast the seed into the ground. And he does it with tears, because everything depends upon that seed bringing in a harvest before the next winter. That he who went forth weeping shall come again rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. Our tears here are significant. And that little story emphasizes the desperateness of the situation. Tears are evidence, what? Of strong feelings, are they not? Tears speak of strong feelings. And I believe this is telling us that our prayers need to be more than mere words. Prayers that are heard are those that are sown with tears. Those that are offered up to God with strong feelings. Because we are to engage God with our whole hearts. You'll seek me and you'll find me when you seek me with your whole heart. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. You could translate that, blessed are those who are of a single heart, who have a heart for one thing, for God. He looks to us to be wholeheartedly committed, to engage the whole heart when we come before him. And surely the man of sorrows, as ever, is our pattern. For he offered up prayers with supplications, with strong crying and tears. So here is a simple exercise for the Christian in barren times. Remember what God has done in your life. Remember that great deliverance that he has wrought. And you haven't begun yet to understand the greatness and the significance, but you will. When you see him and all his glory, and you are made like him, Remember how he has delivered you. Rejoice in that. And be encouraged by that. To pray. And pray. With the encouragement of the promise. Those who sow in tears shall reap with joy. And that leads me finally to just one application. Because the church in these days, I don't refer specifically to this church, but to evangelicalism, the church in general, appears somewhat moribund, ineffectual, without significance, without influence in this world. And I think that too many of us are held captive by a spirit of mediocrity. I don't say that in judgment against any believer. I find myself judged. But consider, where do we come across that joy unspeakable and full of glory? And where do we come across tears? How concerned can we be if there are no tears? At the very least, tears in the heart. And that at a time when we are facing a situation that has not been faced by the church in this land for some hundreds of years. Suddenly, a society which tacitly accepted the biblical standards that we stand for, things like marriage, sexual relationships, homosexuality, public standards of modesty in dress and in speech, those things are now openly and vociferously opposed. And we're finding more and more that the world at large cannot tolerate hearing us speak about these things. And I think we don't quite know what to do. Are we a bit like rabbits caught in the headlight, not knowing which way to run? Most of us, I would say, were converted in time, in good time, to see the dying embers of all the benefits of past gospel successes in our land. And now, suddenly we are facing the world in its true colours, all beginning to. And some seem to be avoiding the question, carrying on as usual. And hoping it won't come too close to us. Some are seeking some new gimmick, something, some event that will attract people to come. Some seem to think they must dress in the world's garb so that the world would be prepared to come and see what we're about. but it doesn't seem to be getting us very far. Opposition and hatred to the church were nothing new. It's an age-old battle that goes back to before the fall and explains the fall. It's nothing new. In the first centuries of the Christian church, in its infancy, Christians were looked upon as raw pagans, beyond the pale. They were looked upon as traitors. They were accused of sedition against the state. And they suffered horrendous persecutions, terrible atrocities. And yet, in that period, the church grew faster than probably it has ever grown. It grew in leaps and bounds, and people flocked to the churches, despite the fact that they could see what happens to Christians. Why? The top and bottom of it is very simple. It was the lives of the believers. They could see in these people something that they knew nothing about, but that they knew was missing, something that they wanted, something that they needed. And it's always so. They could see in these people, even as they were being thrown to wild animals, a joy. Unspeakable, couldn't be described. What's its source? They could see as these people were being put to death in all sorts of gruesome ways, that there was a peace about them that they couldn't understand. But they knew it was something they wanted. And so they went to these Christians and they asked, what's it all about? And they heard the gospel. And they were converted and the church grew. It was the same. It's been the same through history. The time of the Reformation. How many of those reformers were burned at the stake? And yet people came, and the Reformation, it grew, it exploded almost. It's the same soon after with the Anabaptists. They were vilified both by the Roman Catholics and by the Protestants. All sorts of terrible treatment. They were whipped through the town and banished. Stateless persons, no one would have them. They were imprisoned and many died in prison in atrocious conditions. They were drowned. You Baptists, we'll baptize you. And they were drowned. One man, he was rowed out into the middle of the River Linnet and his wrists were tied. As he sat in the boat and they passed, He bent his knees, they passed his wrists over his knees, and between the two, they stuck a stout pole, and like that, they toppled him into the river. Many were drowned, and yet, same thing. They blossomed. Hundreds came. Well, we need to remember these things. The greatest need for the church is what's in the book. We need to be biblical Christians. And if the Bible talks about Christians being full of joy, unspeakable, and full of glory, why haven't I got it? What must I do to get it? Read the Bible. We need to be biblical Christians. We need to be biblical churches. A biblical church will be radically different from anything else you're likely to have seen. Really. But people, well, we're told it puts people off if you're different. absolute poppycock. People take a morbid interest in things that are different. But if it gives you an opportunity to preach the gospel, we need to be biblical churches. If it's in the Bible, we do it. If it's not in the Bible, forget it. We don't want it. Despite the fact that it may lead you into all sorts of strange things, we need to be biblical Christians like these folk were. We need to preach a biblical gospel and not be afraid to present Jesus Christ as he is presented in the scriptures, and not be afraid that people won't listen, not think we've got to add all sorts of other things to make it attractive. Oh, my friend, you know the gospel. It's touched your life. Isn't it attractive? Back to the Bible. Remember then, the Lord has done great things for us. We must remember what we are now by his grace. We must remember where we are going. We're marching up to Zion, a beautiful city of God. And we need to remember why we're here. Why are we here? For his glory, friends. That we might glorify him. That people might see that we're different. That people might see some light. That people might sense some salt. And see and give glory to God. Therefore, pray. Pray with strong feelings because it's desperate. The Lord's honour and glory is attached to it. The salvation of lost souls who are going to hell is attached to it. Pray with strong feelings that the Lord would deliver us from our captivity to mediocrity. And finally, remember Paul's prayer. I think this is wonderful. It's a great encouragement to me. Paul's prayer, even at the end of his life, was simply this: that I may know him. Isn't that it? In the end, isn't that the answer? That I may know him. Tozer speaks about the difference between a prophet and a scribe. A scribe can talk about things he has read. A prophet can talk about things that he has seen. We need some prophets among us. Because people will listen to a prophet. There's something about him. So remember, the Lord has done great things. Remember with joy in your heart and be encouraged to pray. Pray with all the feelings that's in your soul. Remembering the promise. Those who sow in tears shall reap in joy. He who continually goes forth weeping, bearing seed for sowing, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. What a glory is set before us to encourage us. Amen.